Everybody else, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. We have been going through this book of the Bible, just really taking it section by section. We're 20 plus weeks into this, and we're going to read this chapter today. Sometimes we're coming into God's Word, and there are words that are unfamiliar. There are things that we may not be used to hearing. That's why we read it. We're going to read it. We're going to talk about it. I know sometimes it may not seem like the most exciting thing, but this is God's Word, and our church is going to be built on the Word of God. And as people come in, we want them to hear the Word of God. As we come in, we need to hear the Word of God. And so we're just going to read this whole thing. Paul told Timothy in his church to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so we do that here. And actually, this is the only perfect part of the sermon. And I'm going to try real careful not to mess it up. God's Word is perfect. It's infallible. Nothing else here is. And so that's why we read it. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. Paul has been going around planting churches, telling people about the gospel. He is now on trial for his faith in Jesus. And finally, he gets a chance to give a defense of himself to the king and other officials. So we're picking up there. Verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, Agrippa is the king, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time. If they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's the word of the Lord. There's an old fable, kind of an ancient fable, about a fox and a hedgehog. The fox is cunning and sly, and it can come up with any number of ways to attack a hedgehog. But the hedgehog is a simple creature, and it knows one defense and only one defense. And that is, anytime there's danger, it just balls up into this impenetrable sphere of spikes, and he's safe. And the parable about this, it's that you can have all these different ideas. The fox knows hundreds and hundreds of ways to attack the hedgehog, but the hedgehog just reverts back to the one thing that it knows. A lot of businesses will take this concept. You can do hundreds of things, but if you just do one thing and do it really well, you're going to be okay. It's called the hedgehog concept. People will apply it to their businesses, but what's interesting is a lot of times people will spend hours and hours and hours thinking about it for their business and then never think about, what is that one thing in life that really matters? What is that one thing in life that if I get right, everything else is going to be okay? We've seen in the life of Paul that his one thing was his relationship with Jesus Christ. One thing, if he got to pick, it would be to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the one thing that Paul's life is about. And we've seen him make that decision over and over again. And here, once again, in chapter 26, we see Paul having to make that decision. Paul's got just a couple options here. And he chooses Jesus. He chooses to live for Jesus. But one of the things in this passage, it's going to show us the importance of having that one thing at the center of what we do. But we also see some of the reasons behind what Paul will choose. And I think that some of the reasonings that he comes up with are things that make sense of what we long for in life. We have this on the screen, kind of three things that we're going to see. You know, if you want to give your life to something, you want to make sure it's true, right? Anybody want to live for something that's a lie? Anybody just want to go and be employed by somebody that, yes, we're telling lies, we know it, this product is terrible, but go tell them it's great. You wouldn't want to do that, right? You want to make sure it's true. You'd probably also want to know that whatever you're living for, that there's power in it, right? That there's power behind it. That when you can't stand on your own, you can stand on this. That there's power to change. There's hope in all that we go through in life. And you may also want to know that whatever you're living for is lasting. That it's not just going to come and then fade away. It's not just going to end up in the junkyard like all the other things that we live for, right? We see Paul talk about these things. This is what he has in Jesus. And I think there's this innate sense in people that we want to make sure we're doing something that's true, something that's powerful, and something that's lasting. And we find something that is all of those things in Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul is willing to give everything else up to have that one thing, which is Jesus Christ. So I want to go through this passage and talk about a few of these things. First thing to look at is just to see the priority of Jesus. You see that very clearly in this passage, don't you? Paul finally has a chance to defend himself. Been several chapters, he's not been able to say a word. He's been in jail for years. He's been opposed, he's been accused, and finally he gets a chance to defend himself. What are you going to say? You know what? Paul defending himself and getting his freedom is like a secondary issue, isn't it? It's not his primary concern. He is more interested in telling these political leaders about Jesus Christ and even challenging them to trust in him. I mean, it's very clear Paul is not just speaking to be freed. He's speaking so that others would know Jesus. Jesus has a priority in his life. It's amazing. I mean, this is a high-risk situation, and he only cares about Jesus. I mean, he's presenting his case before King Agrippa. We've talked about King Agrippa, part of the Herodian dynasty. We've seen his forefathers advocate to be worshipped. We've seen his forefathers kill the people of God, kill all the boys that were 2 years or younger at the birth of Jesus. Had James beheaded, threw Peter in prison. It's this King Agrippa that he's standing before. We'll also see here, one thing we haven't talked about is Agrippa is with Bernice. They're paired together. You may not know this, but Bernice is actually his full-blooded sister, and they are in an incestuous relationship. That's the king that he's standing before. Look, Herod, if he doesn't like you, he's not going to tolerate you. And Paul is here giving his defense about Jesus and even challenging Agrippa, isn't he? Saying, King, do you believe the prophets? Paul's not just interested in being freed. You know, when you have different decisions, different options, and you can only pick one, it limits you, right? You do that with your kids. I know you want to play football, basketball, and soccer, but you got to pick one. You know, being in an affluent community, we have a lot of options, don't we? We like affluence because it allows us to pick different things. But at some point in life, you've got to pick what is that one thing that is most important to you. What's more important than your career? What's more important than your reputation? Is it Jesus? Or have you let other things come in and become more important than him? Paul's having to make that decision, and opposition forces you to make that decision. Persecution presents you with a choice, right? Am I willing to risk it all for Jesus? Paul's being confronted with that, and he is choosing Jesus. You know, this is one of those things that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to have to be willing to endure persecution. If you follow Christ, you can't follow him and follow the world. And one of the things that's happening in our country and throughout the world is that choice is having to be made more and more often. It's becoming more and more real to you and to your children. Saw this in a recent message by J.D. Greer. He had some statistics, and I want to share those with you. This comes from Open Doors Ministry. It's a ministry that helps the persecuted church around the world, and it tells us that today there are over 340 million Christians that live in places where they experience high levels of persecution. 340 million Christians. Last year, 5,000 believers were martyred because of their faith, killed for their trust in Jesus. Last year, 4,000 churches were burned. What's amazing is that this is more than at any other point in history. You know, a lot of times we like to think that we are evolving. We're getting better and better. We're a more sophisticated society, more sophisticated world than ever. And yet we go back and we see some of the most basic sins being committed. Already in some places of the United States, if you hold to what Scripture teaches about sexuality, about gender, about the way of salvation, you can be labeled as a bigot, canceled, or fired. There's a new book out by Dr. George Yancey. He's written about anti-Christian discrimination in America. Interestingly enough, he points out that 32% of all Americans identify conservative Christians as their least favorite people group. 32% of people say conservative Christians are their least favorite people group. What I found interesting was, by way of comparison, he said only 31% of people identified Muslims as that way. I think most people would be aware that there can be an anti-Muslim tendency, and we should fight against that. We want to see the dignity of all people, but I think they're very surprised when they see that in our country, 32% of people would identify conservative Christians as their least favorite people group. Yancey also goes on to compile statistics that say that being a professing Christian, it will hurt you significantly in the academic world, the journalistic world, the political world, the artistic world, the medical world, and increasingly even in the business community. Now, one thing I found interesting with Yancey is that he points these things out and he still cautions Christians in the United States from saying that they are persecuted. He said, we're not being persecuted yet. Yes, there is some discrimination, but we're not yet being persecuted. You know, we see this in so many different ways. We even see legislation that has passed the House that could go forward that appealing for the rights of the LGBTQ community, but at the expense of religious freedoms. Some people have said that, Al Mohler said that if the Equality Act passes, say goodbye to religious freedom. We see that more and more, being a Christian, there's going to be opposition, that you could be targeted for your faith. This shouldn't surprise you. If you read your Bible, this shouldn't surprise you. If you read your Bible and know that we're to share our faith with other people, it shouldn't surprise you. This is what happened to all the apostles. It's not just about getting political rights. It's about others knowing Jesus Christ. But in a very real way, we are going to have to choose. Are we going to live for comfort and ease in the world, or are we going to live for Jesus? You're going to have to make that decision. You know, you're going to give your life for something. It's just a matter, is it something that is of utmost importance? And I want to go through now and talk about some of the things that we see with Paul and why he would trust in Jesus. Why he would be willing to be on trial and talk more about Jesus than his own need for freedom. I want to look at these three things again. The first thing to look at is that there is power in Jesus. There's power in Jesus. Do you know that? Do you know that? There's power in Jesus. There's power in who he is. I mean, look at what happens here. First, Paul, he's not afraid of Agrippa and Festus. These are the political leaders that have all the power. He's not worried about them. God is able to protect his people. God is able to get his people through whatever it is. It can be kings, can even be death itself. But God is able to deliver his people. We also see here that God has acted in the world. He's done something to change those who are in darkness. He's made a way for people who are in darkness to be brought into the kingdom of light. That is a powerful change. It doesn't get any bigger than that. He's able to change those who were hostile to him. It's unbelievable what we see happening here. Look what happened to Paul, verse 9. Paul, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints. When they were put to death, I cast my vote. I punished them often in all the synagogues. Tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was the Taliban, right? I mean, can you believe that? You know, as we look at what's happening to Christians, it's amazing that as Christians, we look even on our enemies with sympathy, because we know even our greatest enemies can be taken from darkness to light. Those that are on the opposite side of the political aisle of us, we know their greatest need is in Jesus. The person that lives on the other side of the tracks, we know that what we have in common is we've all fallen short, and we need a redeemer, and that redeemer is Jesus. That's what we have. That's powerful. It's powerful that the greatest teacher in the history of Christendom was once its greatest opponent. There's power in Jesus. There's power in coming to know him. We're not trying to condemn people. We're trying to save people. As we share who Jesus is and what he's done, we see here that he talks about they can go from the power of Satan to God. They can be changed. You know, our society, when people disagree with you, they want to erase you, right? We've been hearing a lot about that. Don't just want to, hey, we differ, but we can be okay. No, they're like, I want you completely gone. What's amazing is God doesn't erase people. Here it says that he forgives them. You can experience forgiveness of your sins. You can have your sins erased, and you can be forgiven. That's amazing. Most people in society say, we don't like you, we don't agree with you, we want you completely gone. Everything about you. Jesus says he's going to redeem you. He's going to forgive you. He's going to make you new. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. There is power that we can change, power that we can be brought from darkness to light. I mean, it's amazing when I think about this and I think about what God has done in my life. I think about the living in darkness and trying to find a way to live, trying to find a way to make sense of the world and being completely frustrated. And then finally being brought into light, I can see. You know, it makes me think about before I was a believer, it was like I was riding my bike in the sand. You ever ridden your bike in the sand? You know, it seems great, and then you get there, and it's like, this is terrible. You know, you're stuck, right? You can't ride your bike in the sand. The tires don't grip. You just sink. You spin out. If you do make a little bit of progress, you are just worn out. You're frustrated. You're confused. Why isn't this working better? And then it was like, you get your bike back on the pavement, and you start to ride, and it's like, wow, I feel the wind. I'm moving. That's what my bike was created to go on the pavement, not in the sand. And that's what my life was like before Christ. There was a lot of frustration. There was a lot of hardship. There was a lot of pain. And when I came to know Jesus, I was set free from that. I found a new way to live. I found new hope. Found new joy. Anybody else experience that? Anybody else experience that joy knowing Jesus? That's what we have to offer. It's power that you can change, power that you can find new life. That's called conversion. Converted. When you were living for Satan, when you were living in darkness, but you found hope in Jesus, you've been converted. You know who he is. You know what he's done. You're trusting in him, and you're following him. That's what we have in Jesus. There's power. Another thing that we have in Jesus is that there is truth. There's truth in who Jesus is. Now, there's a sense in which God is the very definition of truth. God is the very definition of truth. But we also see in this passage that there are things that God has done that help us to see that he is the truth. You see this over and over. God has proved himself true throughout history. Verse 6. Paul says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. God has acted in history. God made promises to Paul's forefathers centuries before Jesus ever came. God made promises and he fulfilled those promises in time so that people could know that this is the Messiah, this is the Savior. Look, Jesus just burst onto the scene in Paul's life, but Jesus didn't just come out of nowhere. There is a history of God making promises, of God telling his people what he's going to do, and then he does it. Verse 22, he said nothing else other than what the prophets have said. There's prophecy. Again, God speaking before it happens, telling what he's going to be done. Verse 26, all these things haven't been done in a corner. He's saying, look, King, even you know these things have happened. You know what's gone on. This account in the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of this book, may very well have been in the presence of Paul giving his testimony. It's happening in a public court so that everyone would know. I mean, if you ever read some of the other religions, if you read Mormonism or the Quran, you read books where people are just, it is a more of a self-revelation, one individual making statements of what God has said. It's difficult to find any account of that history actually happening. Here, it's documented. It happened in a public court, not just Paul's word, not just Luke's word. Hey, if you don't believe us, go and read the Roman public documents of what happened in court that day. You don't believe Jesus is the Savior? Well, hey, go and read the Old Testament. Read what God promised to Abraham 2000 BC and see how it's fulfilled in Christ. Look at it. Read it. You know, it's amazing that we see so many people giving themselves to things that just are not true. And as we talk about a biblical view of sex, you know, we realize that people are giving themselves to a view of sexuality, a view of how we're supposed to be. God created us male and female. People are confusing that, and it's grieving to see what's going on. Being told that sex reassignment, transgender, that will make sense of who you are. It's not true. It's not true. It's grieving to see some of these statistics. 29% of transgender female teens said that they've attempted suicide. 41% of non-binary youth that identifies being non-binary, not female, not male, 41% stated that they had attempted suicide at some point in their lives. I mean, this is just grieving to hear. These statistics are grieving. And then if you look at the statistics of people who go on to have transgender surgeries, the suicide rates remain high. The depression, the frustration. If anything gives me compassion for the LGBT community, this helps me to see that. I don't want them just to know that I'm against them and that I think differently. I want them to know that there is a Savior. Sexuality is never going to fulfill who you are. Trying to become someone else, you're only going to understand who you are when you recognize who God is, what He's made you to be, and how you can find redemption and salvation from all the things that are confusing in this life. We want people to know that there is a Savior. This is God's word, God's truth. I think so often our educational system, our medical community is letting us down on this. We need to share the truth with them, and we want to do it with a tear in our eyes, with compassion, with love. I think that too often that community has only heard about condemnation and about their wrong. Yes, we think differently, but we want to love them into the kingdom, not yell at them into the kingdom. We need to stand on the truth of God. We want them to know that. There is truth in who Jesus is. There is truth in God's word. There is historical truth. There is moral truth. We rely on it in all that we do. Not just part of our lives, not just on Sunday morning, but in everything that we do. We want to share that with others. When we talk about faith in Jesus and a commitment to Him, we're talking about something that there's power, and we're also talking about something that there is truth. If you don't believe the Bible is true, I want to challenge you to read it. I want to challenge you to prove me wrong. I will sit down, I will talk with you anytime on the concerns that you have. I will read through those passages with you, and I'd love to see where we end up in the end. Because this is a powerful book. This is a book that we as believers need to be committed to and committed to following, committed to doing what Jesus calls us to do. So often we want to go out and tell everybody else, you need to line up with God's word. And a lot of times we're not even trying to line up to God's word ourselves, right? We need to preach to ourselves as much as anybody in the community. This word is true. And the other thing we see is that this word is lasting. There is eternity in Jesus. You know, Paul here, he's talking about the resurrection. Talking about new life. Talking about there's something that comes after death, and what comes after death is eternity. Verse 8 says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? He's talking about a resurrection. There's new life. You want to talk about power? Power to take something that's dead and make it alive? That's powerful, right? If I could do that, I could make a lot of money, right? If you can come up with something that raises people from the you got a lot of power. But there's only one that has the power to do that. And what we see here is it's Jesus. Jesus has power, and what we see here is that when we trust in Jesus, when we give our lives to Jesus, we are giving ourselves to something that is eternal. That's significant. I hear people all the time say, I want to live for something that is lasting. And that's why I am going to go and live in the desert and try and save the naked mole rats. Right? I mean, you hear all kinds of crazy things that it's like, yes, I'm excited you want to live for something that has meaning. And that's it? It feels like it's falling a little bit short. We want to live for something that has that has eternal consequences. You know, yes, it's awesome to go and feed the homeless. We want to do that. I'm not going to belittle that at all. We want to go and defend the rights of other people. Man, that's good. But are we telling others about eternal life in Jesus Christ? Because that's the most significant thing we can do. It's also the hardest thing, right? It can be hard to talk to people about things that have eternal consequences. But that's where we find true meaning. That's where we find true significance. It's in what He's done. It's in that Him we can have eternal life. Jesus is eternal. He is the one thing that is eternal in life. We want to live for that. And I say all the time, so many of the things that we try and live for, so many of the things that we worry about getting, so many of the things that we work so hard to acquire, and they're just going to end up in a junkyard in a few years, right? I mean, we give ourselves to, hey, you know, I want to make sure I get the best bike I can get, so I'm going to do all this research on it. And then in a few years, that bike, it's broken and it's in the junkyard. Same thing with our cars, right? We're all worried about getting them, and then we get them, and we're worried about keeping them new, and then 10 years later, we don't even think about that thing. It's come and gone. But Jesus, He is eternal. What we think about Him is of eternal consequence. And that means that we as a church, we should be about talking about things that have eternal consequence, right? And that means we should be about talking about our relationship with Jesus. I mean, you look at Paul here, and he wanted others to know Jesus. He wanted others to know and experience the power, the truth, and the eternity that is in Jesus. And so one of the things that we see in this passage is that we have to make a decision of who are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you going to be obedient to Jesus? Are you going to follow Jesus? Sometimes we can just kind of assume, well, hey, I'm not against Him, so I must be for Him, right? It takes a decision of saying, yes, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to serve Him with my whole heart. You know, this is what Paul was interested in. Verse 19 said to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You can be disobedient to God's call on your life. We see Agrippa and Festus will leave. They actually mock Paul here in the end. They don't trust, they don't follow. They walk out and they just start talking about their jobs. They start talking about politics. Start talking about the weather. You can hear about Jesus and then go out and your life is not changed. Your conversation with others isn't changed one bit. If we want to be people that make a difference, then we should be people that talk about things that have eternal consequences. What do you believe about the Word of God? What do you believe about what the prophets say? You have to ask yourself, are you having those conversations with other people? Are you being spiritual leaders or spiritual sleepers? Are you talking to others about their faith in Jesus? And even just start at the home. Are you talking about what you're learning? You know, I went through high school. I learned very well that I could sit through class and come out and have learned absolutely nothing. If you asked me after high school history class, hey, what did you learn? It would be a deer in the headlights, blank. I got nothing. Nothing for you. I was actually remembering, I remember being in high school, and my teacher would get done teaching, and I raised my hand, and I remember I actually did this. And I said, what did you say? And she's like, what do you mean? Like the last part? I said, no, like the whole lecture. Felt terrible for what I did to my teachers. I could sit through something and be completely unengaged, to be more interested in video games on my phone than hearing the Word of God. Are you being a spiritual leader with your friends? Are you being a spiritual leader with your household? You know, we do this on Sunday nights. We just get together as a family and we'll talk about, hey, what did you learn at church? And a great place to start out is, hey, just sum up. What did you hear? And I know when I get that blank look, I know what's going on. I've been there. But we're just trying to cultivate an attitude that, man, if we're hearing God's word, we need to talk about it. We need to encourage each other. Did it at least register in your mind? And once we do that, we'll talk about, hey, what do you need to do? You just heard God's word. Is it having an effect on your life? Are you allowing yourself to be shaped by God's word, or are you going through church just like I went through 10th grade history class? If I sit through and keep my head down, I'll get through it. We've got to ask ourselves if we're being shaped by God's word. And then we got to ask ourselves, am I really giving myself to Jesus? Am I really actively giving myself to telling others that there's truth in him, that there's power in him, and that there's eternity at stake? We need to be spiritual leaders. You know, I love to get this passage and just talk about evangelism. Let's be like Paul. Let's go out and let's tell all the Festuses and Agrippas about Jesus. But we need to do that. But I also get worried, are we doing that with the people that are closest to us? Are we having those conversations as families? Are we talking about what's going on in life? Are we talking about where we need to bring our lives into conformity with God's word? Because if we're neglecting the people closest to us, we're never going to be faithful with the people out there. We've got to start as a church of just taking our walk with God seriously, being eager to hear his word, being eager to read his Bible, being eager to talk about it, to hear what's going on. You know, this is one of the reasons, as an aside, our church, we've gone through a rebuilding process, and we kind of had a hedgehog moment a while back, you know, where I just thought, I don't know what it's going to take to get this church going, but I'm going to give my life to trying to get people into God's word, to read it, to know it, to talk about it. That's why we've been launching these discovery groups. We just feel like it makes it easy for people to get in group, to read God's word, to connect with others, and to talk about how they need to be shaped by it. That was kind of our bit of a hedgehog moment for us as a church. If we go down, we're going to go down trying to get people reading God's word and knowing it. But I also want to ask you, have you had that hedgehog moment? Have you had to make a decision? I can't do everything. I can't please this person, this person, this person, this person, and Jesus. You've got to make a decision of who's number one in your life. Who is at the center of what you do? And if it's not Jesus, then you are giving your life to something that probably isn't true. You're giving your life to something that probably isn't that powerful. And you're certainly giving your life to something that is not eternal. It may have eternal consequences, but it's not the ones that you want. So I want to challenge you to think about that, to consider where you're at. And you've got to make a decision. Even if you just say, hey, I'm not deciding, that's a decision. You have made it a decision that you're going to put off putting Jesus number one for another day. That's giving him the stiff arm. That's pushing him aside. I want to encourage you to think about where you're at and make a decision. And it doesn't just have to be coming down front in church. It could just be turning to the person you came with and saying, you know what? I'm going to start putting Jesus number one. I realize I've got to do that. I want to live for him. Some point, you've got to make a decision. And if you haven't made that decision, if you haven't told somebody that you've done that, then you haven't made that decision. I can say I've made a decision, but if I haven't told my wife I've done that, if I haven't told my friends I've done that, I haven't decided, right? If it's time to go out to lunch and we're just sitting around, my wife's looking around, hey, where are we going? It's like, I don't know. We're just going to stay here a little bit longer. She's like, you haven't decided. It's like, you're right. You got to put your foot in the ground and say, this is where we're going. This is what I'm going to build my life on. But we also see the incredible comfort that we have, that when we are giving ourselves to Jesus, we truly have hope. We have a hope that's not found anywhere else in the world. And we see that this is a hope that it's of God, because nobody else could have come up with this. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise for it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the incredible, profound hope that is in Jesus Christ. That we have hope that as we trust him, we are trusting in something that is true, something that is powerful, and something that's lasting. And God, I pray God, as we talk about those that may not be serving you, God, we do that with hearts that want to see them know you. We do it with hearts of compassion that realize they may be struggling with things that have gone wrong in the world. They may be struggling with the consequences of sin, maybe from others, maybe even their own decisions, but it's just painful. Anytime we see somebody going through that, we want to love others. We want to have our arms wide open to talk about Jesus, to share the love of Christ, to open our arms and our doors and our dining room tables, God. But we're also convinced that nothing is going to make us right other than you, other than a relationship with Jesus Christ, and one that we are following him as our Lord, that we are submitting our lives to him. God, help us to be clear on that as a church. Help us to be clear on the need to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, but also help us to be clear on the love that you call us to show to others. And God, I just pray for those right now who may be having to make a decision. Are they going to follow Christ or experience freedom in the world, life in the world? God, we pray that you would strengthen them, give them boldness to make eternal decisions right now, God. We pray that you'd strengthen them. And God, I pray for many who may be on the fence. Maybe they've got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. God, I pray you'd help them to make a clear decision on where they are, to not be confused, to have one foot in the world and one on Jesus. It's really just to have both feet in the world. God, we've got to trust you with all of our heart, and I just pray you'd help them to do that. I pray for those who've never made that decision that you would strengthen them, that you would show yourself in power, just like you showed to Paul. Help them to make that leap of faith, to trust you. And God, I just pray also for those that have grown cold. They've grown cold in their walk with you. They're being more of a spiritual sleeper than a leader. God, I pray you would stir them. God, I pray you'd stir us as a church. Stir us to trust in you. Stir us to be obedient and to not make excuses or put things off. God, we pray for the witness and testimony of the church in our country and abroad, God. We pray we would be clear. We pray we'd be articulate. We pray we'd be loving. We pray that we would be confident in who you are and what you've done. Strengthen us, God. Strengthen us with your word. Help us to say that all we have is Christ. All we have is in him. And that's enough. We don't need anything else. I pray you'd strengthen those who feel weak. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.